All right. I keep putting this slide up because I don't want us to forget we're really in Romans 4. But we're going now to Matthew. The reason we got from Romans to Matthew is because we were looking at that law concept, and that kind of took us back to Israelites in the wilderness, and that brings us to Matthew. So go ahead to Matthew 1, and we're going to go back to our timeline here. This is an extremely critical timeline, and I don't mind spending some time in Matthew. For a while I thought, well, we can't really spend a lot of time in non-Pauline books because in Paul's epistles is where we get our instruction for today, and with 1 hour or less a week, we really need to stay in Paul's epistles. But then I realized when I began to develop the teaching for Matthew is really we can understand what God's doing today in this mystery program, in this the yellow area there, even better when we understand the rest of what he's doing in Israel's prophetic program. So that's why we're going to spend some time here. And I think when we get done, we'll have even a better understanding of what God did when he interrupted Israel's prophetic program. He put it on pause. It got to the point at the stoning of Stephen when Christ was standing and Stephen expected him to return and destroy his enemies in his wrath and judgment. And instead, Stephen said, "Don't hold this against them." And instead, Christ came down and raised up his chief enemy, the chief sinner and his worst enemy, the Saul, the Apostle Paul, made him our Apostle Paul, and sent through him not his wrath and judgment against his enemies, but his grace and peace to his enemies before he comes back in his wrath and judgment, that final 7-year period. That's what God's doing today. If you're thinking God's doing anything else but that, now he's dispensing his grace peace. It's a day of salvation for his enemies so that they don't have to be here when he comes back in his wrath and judgment against his enemies. If you think he's doing anything else but that, you need to get into Paul's teachings. That's what he's doing today. He's not fixing the world's problems. He ultimately did that at the cross. He's not implementing that. Instead, he's saving his enemies and then leaving us here, empowering us, equipping us, and leaving us here to now be the extensions of his grace and peace to a lost, fallen world. And we do that best. He said this, not me. My flesh would rather do it a different way, but he said the best way we can do that is by going through trials and tribulations with others, and as we go through trials and tribulations with others, that's the best way for him to extend his grace and peace to a fallen, lost world. That's what he's doing. And if we keep that in mind, one day he's going to come back and not be extending his grace and peace to his enemies. He's going to be fixing the world's problems. He's going to be by destroying his enemies. That's not what he's doing today. It's a day of, I guess you could call it, use the term loosely, the day of amnesty. He's called out and he's saying to the world, "I'm coming back in my wrath and judgment." Remember Romans 1:18? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's made known from heaven, but he hasn't brought it down to earth yet. He's holding back that wrath and judgment a little while longer so that he can save as many as possible before he comes back in his wrath and judgment. So let's go ahead and jump into Matthew. Last week, we looked at this genealogy. I'm not going to read through the whole thing again. We looked at this genealogy and we saw that he's going to take 14 steps, I guess you could say, 14 generations, 14 people he's going to talk about. And he's going to start with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that foundational core group that we could summarize in that Abrahamic covenant. What's the Abrahamic covenant? It's that God's promise to Abraham that through Abraham and his multiplied seed was through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 sons of Jacob, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham's multiplied seed through the promised line of Isaac, the nation of Israel. Through Israel, the whole world would be blessed. That's the Abrahamic covenant. He will bless those that bless Israel and curse those that curse Israel. That's that basic Abrahamic promise. And then he goes from there, that foundation of the Abrahamic promise, and the question is, how is he going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant? And he takes 14 steps. He goes 14 steps and he leads up to the plateau of the Davidic covenant. And there we have Boaz and we have David and we have Solomon all lined up at the top, the high point of Israel's prophetic program up to this time. It goes back to here. It says they've gone into this first course of punishment. And then there's an interlude of grace, and we're going to look at that a little bit later, so we'll just briefly mention it here, that Davidic covenant, and during that interlude of grace, God makes known and reveals the Davidic covenant. If there's only a few things you understand about the Old Testament, I would recommend you learn about the five courses of punishment and the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Five things. They're not real hard. You don't have to become ancient Israelite scholars or anything to do this. It's really simple. And the five courses of punishment is going to be critical for understanding Matthew and the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. He's going to implement and fulfill Israel's prophetic program through that Davidic covenant. And in that Davidic covenant, God promises that he himself will enter into the line of David, the human line of David, and in that human line of David, he will operate as Israel's kinsman redeemer. He will operate as Israel's deliverer. He will operate as Israel's avenger, and he will operate as Israel's king, and he will operate as Israel's blesser. That's that Davidic covenant. And so we go from that Abrahamic covenant to the high point. Matthew takes us to the high point, and he goes to Boaz. And what was Boaz? Book of Ruth. Everybody knows the story, right? But the key thing in the Book of Ruth isn't some nice story about Ruth and Naomi. The key thing in that story is Boaz and the kinsman redeemer concept. He redeemed Naomi and her family. He was a kinsman redeemer, and he had the resources, and he had the will to redeem them. And that's a picture of Christ who becomes Israel's kinsman redeemer, the first mandate of that Davidic covenant. Then we see David, the king. What kind of king was he? He was a king of war. And so he was Israel's deliverer. Remember, he delivered them from the Philistines. He delivered them from many other enemies. Not only delivered them, he destroyed the enemies. He was their deliverer. He was their avenger. He was their king. That's the second, third, and fourth mandate of that Davidic covenant. And then you get Solomon in our Matthew genealogy. And Solomon, what kind of king was he? The king of peace and prosperity. And there you have Solomon as the representative of that fifth mandate of the Davidic covenant. I will be your blesser. And you have that picture of that Davidic covenant. And the Matthew's point is Jesus is not only, look at verse 1 here, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't say a son of David and a son of Abraham. What does it say? It says the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew's pointing out not that Jesus Christ is just a son of Abraham. There were a lot of sons of Abraham. He's not just a son of David. There were a lot of sons of David. He's the son of Abraham, the son of David. He goes all the way back. He's going to show in an infallible proof that Jesus is the expected and prophesied Messiah. That's what Matthew's doing. And this genealogy is the first infallible truth. There's going to be several others. In the next chapter, we're going to have the infallible proof of his miraculous birth. And then we're going to go on and see some things with the wise men from the east and things like that. But the first infallible truth for these those people going through this day of the Lord's wrath, that believing remnant, when God restarts his program with Israel, what they're going to need to know is that Jesus came and he's the one. And they're going to go to Matthew 1:1 and they're going to read this genealogy and they're going to have an infallible proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. During that 7-year tribulation period, they're going to be enticed by false teachers. They're going to be enticed by people who claim to be a Messiah or claim to be Christ. Remember, John writes a lot about this in his epistles. He talks over and over about not following Antichrist. And that's kind of the small Antichrist. And those small Antichrists, what do they culminate in? The Antichrist. And Matthew gives those followers of Jesus, that believing remnant going through that tribulation period, they don't need to be enticed away by the claim of false messiahs and antichrist. They need to realize through this genealogy that Jesus is the Christ. He's already come. They don't need to look for another. All they need to do is look for him. That's what this genealogy is driving home. So we go from the foundation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he goes up and he step by step up the ladder to the high point of the Davidic covenant, where we have Boaz and David and Solomon, and then he goes down. And if you read this history on the last part of Matthew's genealogy, it's pretty scary plunge, because he goes way down to the low point of Israel's history. And if you read some of those historical things and see what they got involved in, it's just almost shocking. And he goes down and down and down to the low point, and he takes his readers right to the lowest point at that point of Israel's history, and that's the beginning of the Babylonian captivity and the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. And why is this so important? Why, as most commentators, remember last week I talked about a commentator who, historic Christian, he's part of what I would call apostate Christianity, not true Christianity. He wrote this thing, and many people consider him the foremost scholar and authority on the book of Matthew. And he admits right up in his very beginning verse, he doesn't understand the genealogy. He can't make sense of it. He says we should just throw it away and replace it with his theological presuppositions. Why, after 2,000 years, can't historic Christianity figure out about this genealogy? That's a really important question. And the answer is that historic Christianity, from the days of Paul himself, have thrown away Paul's distinctive apostleship. If you throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship, can you have a 490-year time schedule? No, because even in the days of Paul, it was beyond 490 years. If you say the church is the body of Christ is really Israel, new Israel, replaced Israel, whatever theological nonsense people say, and you think that that's replaced Israel, we're just a part of Israel's program, is there any place 2,000 years later for a 490-year time schedule? No. If you do away with Paul's distinct apostleship, as historic Christianity has done, you throw away Daniel's time schedule, you throw away Daniel's time schedule, you throw away Israel's prophetic program, and if you throw away Israel's prophetic program, you have to throw away the Body of Christ mystery program. You throw away everything. And that's the state of historic Christianity. In the very days of Paul himself, they'd given away his distinctive apostleship, have lost everything. And when there's like 40 or 50 years of silence after Paul, and then the church fathers come on the scene, and all of a sudden they're preaching salvation by works, salvation and water baptism, they've thrown it all away because they threw away the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship. So that's why people miss the point of this genealogy. Matthew is going to take his readers, especially those out here at this time, he takes them all the way back to Abraham, all the way here. He takes them up the ladder till they reach the high point of this Davidic covenant. Then he brings them all the way down and he puts them right there. And what is so important about that point? At that point, at the Babylonian captivity, God puts in place a time schedule. Now, how important is that going to be for the people here in Jesus' earthly ministry, and especially out here? That's going to be critically important, because then they're going to know exactly where they are in the time schedule. Exactly where they are. And they'll know that the Babylonian captivity has come and gone. The Medo-Persian rule has come and gone. The 400 years of silence has come and gone. Jesus' earthly ministry has come and gone. And what they're going to be involved in is that last 7 years, in that 490 or 560 years, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, revealed through Jeremiah and Daniel. And that's what Matthew's doing in this genealogy. He's taking them from the foundation to the high point, and then he shows them their history all the way since has not been one of getting higher. It's been one of getting lower, lower, lower to the low point at that Babylonian captivity. right here. And at that Babylonian captivity, there's a time schedule, and now they know exactly where they are in the time schedule. And once they know that, they know that Jesus has already come. That's the bulk of Matthew's time schedule here, this genealogy. I was going to stop with that last week, but there were so many questions. I thought we'd go on. I show you another characteristic just to take you a step further in these courses of punishment here. And let's just look at some of these names. This is why I told you to get the paper. We're going to look at some of these names, and we're going to notice that Matthew picks out names in these groups of three until you get down a little ways that correlate specifically with each major epoch in Israel's history. Let's look at verse 1 of Matthew. Okay, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, not a son of David, but the son of David, the son of Abraham. Remember, in Israel's prophetic program, it was revealed the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled through Abraham's multiplied seed. The promised line of Isaac, Judah, the 12 sons of Jacob, who become the 12 tribes of Israel. But Paul reveals another aspect in Galatians, right? That there's also the one seed, singular aspect. That's mystery truth. That one seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the center of faith righteousness. That's the center of salvation unto eternal life. And Paul's going to bring that out. But here we have the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And now Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac Jacob, and Jacob Judas and his brethren. So let's just start going through here, and let's note a few things in our chart. Notice that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just think about that. I didn't have room to put all the verses, and I didn't know how many wanted to pursue it further, but I do have a printout that will save you days of work where I go through each of these names and show you where they are in the Old Testament so you can look these up yourself and see where they fit in this major epoch in Israel's history. So we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the first three people in Matthew's genealogy of Christ. We don't even need to look them up, right? They're all so common. We all know their stories. And so they were before the law and in the land, right? They were way before the law, hundreds of years before the law even came. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they were in the epoch of Israel's history, the major place in Israel's history. They were before the law and in the promised land. When I say in the land, I mean the promised land, in the land of Canaan. Then we have the next one. Let's look at the end of verse 2. Jacob begat Judah. The other thing you'll notice in this chart, I've updated the spellings from our King James just because I think that will help you, especially in more modern reference books. So where there's a spelling difference, I use the more modern spelling so that you might see a little difference in the spelling between our King James and what I have up here. But we'll just read it from the King James. And Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. Now remember that phrase. When it says Judah and his brethren, remember that phrase. We're going to run into someone else in this genealogy and it's going to refer to him and his brethren. So keep that in mind. That's an important phrase. Judah and his brethren. Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. So here we have the next three. We have Judah and his brethren, and again, keep that phrase in mind. We're going to see that again as we go down. Perez and Hezron. Now, when you look them up in the scriptures, they are over here before the law, but now they're in Egypt. We've gone from before the law and in the land, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now their children. Remember, where do you leave Judah and his brothers? You leave them in Egypt at the end of Genesis there. They're visiting Joseph in Egypt. There's a famine in the land, and they go to Egypt. And so now the next three names, Judah, Perez, and Hezron, are also before the law, and now they're in the land of Egypt. So keep that in mind. We're going to see another name here and talking about his brethren and where they're going to be going someplace too. Here, Judah, Perez, and Hezron have gone to Egypt. Then we have, look at verse 4. Verse 4. Aram begat Abinadab, Abinadab Nashon, and Nashon Salmon. So here we have Aram is this more updated spelling, Aram or Aram, Abinadab and Nashon. When you go into the Old Testament, look at that. Now they're progressing and they're entering into the law and into the wilderness. So we've gone from before the law and in the land to before the law and in Egypt. And now after they've been brought out of Goshen and are led into the wilderness, they end up at Sinai. They foolishly enter into that law. And then they fall under the curses of that law. And they spend 40 years in the wilderness. And that's the next three names here we have. Ram, Abinadab, Nashon. They are entering into the law and into the wilderness. That's an epic of Israel's history. See what he's bringing you through these things, and he's using representative names for each of these epochs, and it's going to get more critical as we go down here. And let's look at the next one. Now we have verse 5. And Salmon and begat Boaz. That's our Boaz from Ruth. Our Boaz, who is the kinsman redeemer concept. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Okay, so we have our next three. And now, what I'm going to do is you keep looking at our notes. I'm actually going to go back to this chart. And what we have here now is he's taken out three names. When you get to Solomon, Boaz, and Obed, you're right here in this first course of punishment. They've entered into the course of punishment of the law. You notice the progression. They were before the law in the land. Then they were before the law in Egypt. Then they entered that law and spent 40 years in the wilderness. And now under that law, they're receiving the curses of the law. Remember, why did Naomi have to go to Moab? Because there was a hunger in the land, right? There was a famine in the land. See, that's an important thing to realize, is that what's happening there is it's not just a stray famine. It's not just the one of the oddities of life, and sometimes there's famine, and sometimes there's plenty, and in the natural course of nature. No, this is God has brought this famine on them because they are under the curses of the law. And if you go back to Leviticus 26, and each one of you should have those five courses of punishment that Moses puts them succinctly there in those passages. The first course of punishment involves shortages of food and border skirmishes. And guess what they're doing when they do the border skirmishes, the enemy nations, they rush across and steal Israel's food, and then they go back to their nation. And there was hunger in the land because they were beginning to receive the curses of the law under that first course of punishment. That's the next epic. And that's what Matthew brings out here when he talks about Solomon, Boaz, and Obed. That's those who have entered into and reside in this first course of punishment, the next epoch of Israel's history. Now, when we get to the first course of punishment, now they're worthy of receiving the second course. They continue in their rebellion. Remember, these courses of punishment are really maybe a better word to be courses of chastisement. They're given so that the people would be called back to God, would return to God. But instead, they continue in their rebellion. And so they go on to the next course of punishment, and the next course of punishment, and the next course of punishment. And when we got Solomon, Boaz, and Obed, we're in this first course of punishment. They are worthy of going on to the second course of punishment, but God does something special at this point. He gives them this Davidic covenant. There's an interlude of grace that he puts in right here, not what they deserved. All they deserved based on that law they entered was the curses of the law. But God gives them an interlude, we could call it, of grace through the reign of David and Solomon. And that's the next epic in Israel's history. And that leads us to Jesse, David, and Solomon. Look at verse 6, Matthew 1, verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. That's associated with this Davidic covenant, David, Solomon, in this Davidic covenant, this interlude of grace. They deserved going on to the second course of punishment here, But God held that back, and he gave them an interlude of grace. Remember, in Exodus, he talks about that even though they entered that law, they told God, we don't want you to do it for us. We want to do it for ourselves. And if we do it, you bless us. And if we don't do it, you curse us. That's what Israel agreed to go into when they entered that law. But God didn't stay confined to that. He has, in Exodus 31, I believe, he says profound truth and a profound statement. He says, I reserve the right to operate outside the law. Israel may be under the law, but I can operate outside the law. I'm not confined by the law. I will be gracious to whoever I want to be gracious with, and I will be merciful to whoever I want to be merciful with. And God demonstrated that in this Davidic covenant when he displayed his grace. He had an interlude of grace. They didn't deserve it. They deserved the further curses of the law. But he gave them an interlude of grace, gave them a foretaste of that kingdom in the reign of David and Solomon. Now, we know David and Solomon aren't the right ones, right? Aren't the messiahs because why? Because David's kingship ended in ruin. And Solomon was beyond ruin. He was basically an apostate king by the end of his reign. Neither of them fulfilled the Messiah concept. And that's what Matthew is also driving home. He goes through all those kings of Israel from the time of David, all those kings in the Davidic line of David, and he goes all the way through this into this fifth course of punishment, and he shows none of them could have been the Messiah. All of them failed. None of them could save Israel from her predicament, her situation. So we have this interlude of grace. So these epics of history that Matthew is driving home here, he gets three names, three representative persons for each epic. He goes from before the law in the land, before the law in Egypt. He goes them entering into that law and staying in that wilderness. And then he goes into that first course of punishment. And then he gives that interlude of grace. And now let's see what happens next. Look at the next names on the list here. Verse 7, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, or in our King James here is Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abia, and Abia begat Asa. So now we have Rehoboam, Abijah, and Asa. And now, what's the thing about Rehoboam? What happened right after the reign of Solomon, beginning with his son and on? If you go to Leviticus 26, you can answer this without even reading the passage, because in Leviticus 26, it says the second course of punishment, that's right, that they're entering the Davidic covenant, interlude of grace is ended. In their rebellion, Solomon's rebellion, they enter into the second course of punishment. And if you go to Leviticus 26, it says the second course of punishment is going to break the pride of their power. And what's the pride of Israel's power? When you break the pride of it breaks the nation, and the nation divides. And there's now, it begins to divide, and there's going to form a northern kingdom, and there's going to be a southern kingdom. Israel, the pride of her power breaks. And all those things from the first course of punishment come in, and they're intensified, and they're added to, and the nation begins to break under the curses of that law. Rehoboam is the first step in that breakage as they begin to divide as a nation. Then, that's that second course of punishment. So they've entered into the second course of punishment. Matthew gives three names associated with that. Now let's go to the next one. Go to verse 8. And Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, which I have in our chart here as Uzziah. Just so we have Jehoshaphat, Joram, and Uzziah. Now you read about them and in the Old Testament, and now you've gone from the second course of punishment, and with the Elijah comes on the scene. And what does Elijah do? He comes on the scene and he says, return to the Lord. You're under the second course of punishment. Return to the Lord. And if you don't return to the Lord, you're going into the third course of punishment. They didn't return to the Lord. They go into the third course of punishment, and Matthew gives three names here, Jehoshaphat, Joram, and Uzziah, that are representative of entering into and being in that third course of punishment. See, these names aren't just random names. He's picking out representative names from every epic of Israel's history and showing that no one else could fulfill what Jesus is going to do. He's the Christ. No one before him could claim it. No one else could stop Israel's plunge under the curses of the law to the lowest point. No one could fix her predicament. So now they're in the third course of punishment with Jehoshaphat, Joram, and Uzziah. And who comes on the scene? Elisha. What does Elisha do? He rides around, right? And he says, you are under the third course of punishment, and you better return to the Lord, because if you don't, you're going to go into the fourth course of punishment. That's Elisha's job. And remember, when we get in that third course of punishment, what do they talk a lot about? The wild beasts, right? The wild beasts that come and eat people. And where did that come from? Well, if you go to Leviticus 26, you'll see the passage that describes the third course of punishment talks about wild beasts eating their children. Now, why are there wild beasts in the country? Because when you get to this third course of punishment, everything's intensifying. They're suffering under persecution from the surrounding nations. They've had climate change. Remember, Elijah turned off the rain. He turned on the rain. He's not just doing that generally. Those are the curses of the law. And that's just not natural things. He's not doing that just as like something we can claim today that God is doing this today or anything. No, this is a specific time. There's climate changes. There's famines. And there's enemy attacks, border attacks, and enemies are coming into the nation. The nation's dividing, and guess what do you do when the nation's dividing, and when there's wars? You rush into the cities, right, where you think you'll have protection, and everybody's going to the cities. Well, if everyone's going to the cities, what's happening out in the country? If they're not tilling the land, what's going to happen to it? It goes wild. And what happens when you have a wild land? You have wild beasts. Third course of punishment and into the fourth course of punishment, it says no one's even walking on the highways and byways anymore. If the thieves don't get them, the wild animals will. The third course of punishment. Let's go ahead and read on to the next set. And Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias. So here we have Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And that brings us into the fourth course of punishment. And the three names he has there are the Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, remember, there's a few good kings in this line, but even the good kings, most of them are wicked and evil, but even the good kings aren't able to save Israel from her predicament, from her difficulty. They keep going down. After the reign of David and the kings that followed him, and they couldn't keep him out of the second course of punishment, they couldn't keep him out of the third course of punishment, they couldn't keep him out of the fourth course of punishment. And now when you get to Hezekiah, let's pick it up with the end of Hezekiah in our King James. It's Ezekias. Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josiah. Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah. Now when you read about them in the scriptures, you see now they take them right to this Assyrian Babylonian captivity. The Assyrian captivity was the northern nation, the northern part of the nation being carried off by Assyria, and the Babylonians carried off Judah, the southern kingdom, shortly after that. And now the captivity is in place. They've entered the fifth course of punishment right here. And that's what I'm trying to bring out in this genealogy, and what Matthew's trying to bring out. He's using groups of three to show that no one else has been like this Jesus. No one else could save Israel from her predicament. No one else could do it. None of them in the line of David, they couldn't prevent her from going to the lowest point here in this Babylonian, Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And that begins this fifth course of punishment. No one could do it. And then let's watch how he even carries this even further now. And let's read a couple other names. And then we'll wrap this up and bring out some other things about the Abrahamic covenant. This is particular emphasis on this Davidic covenant here. And he works his way through. He gives three representative names from each of these. We're right now entering right at the beginning of this fifth course of punishment. And he gives us the names Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah. Let's look at verse 11. And Josias begat Jeconias, his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. So now he brings us right here. Every time you hear the word Babylon, you know what you should think? The first thing you should think is, oh, that's the beginning of God's time schedule for Israel. That's what those readers of Matthew would realize. And we're going to see this. We're going to see Anna and Simeon in the temple. And what are they doing there? The time's come for Messiah, and they're waiting for him. And they're like really old. And so if they're thinking he's coming, they must think he's going to come pretty soon because they're pretty old. The wise men come from the east at that time. Why do the wise men come from the east at this time? Because they could do what historic Christianity hasn't been able to do and apostate Israel wasn't able to do in Jesus' day. They read the time schedule. They came looking for the Messiah, the king and Messiah, because Daniel's time schedule said he was supposed to be here right when he came. And that's what Matthew's readers are going to realize too. And now he's going to take them through this fifth course of punishment, give them representative names from each of these four installments of this fifth course of punishment with the names of, let's look at Jeconiah, verse 11. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren. Remember way back at the beginning when we talked about Judah? It said Judah and his brethren, and where were they going? When he says Judah and his brethren, he basically is talking about all Israel at that point. All Israel, all those part of Israel, Jacob's children and his brethren. And where did they go? They went to Egypt. What was Egypt at that point? Egypt at that point was the center of Satan's policy of evil. Now you get to the Babylonian captivity, and he uses that phraseology again. He says, now Jeconias and his brethren. That's the second time in this genealogy. The first time is Judah and his brethren, and they're heading to Egypt. And here we have Jeconiah and his brethren, and that's not just his family brethren. That's the idea of Judah being carried off, and they're going to Babylon. Another milestone in Israel's history sets in motion these fifth course of punishment, the time schedule. They're going to spend 70 years in this Babylonian captivity, and we're given names now that match up to each one of these installments of the fifth course of punishment. Let's look at verse 12. So we'll look at verse 11. Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel. Now he's going down to two names. That's a representative of this first course of punishment. Jeconiah and his brethren and Shealtiel, his child, went off to Babylon. That's that first course of punishment, that 70-year Babylonian captivity. Now read the next verse, verse 13. And Zerubbabel, now some of us are even familiar with him, Ezra and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel begat Abiud. Now what is it about Zerubbabel and Abiud? They are at the end of this first 70-year Babylonian captivity, and they're going to Medo-Persian rule. What do the Medo-Persians let the Jews in Babylon do? Return to the land. And they begin to rebuild the temple partially and partially rebuild the walls. And who's leading that? Zerubbabel and his son. We're in the second installment of the fifth course of punishment. Look at the end of verse 13. And Eliakim begat Azar, and Azar begat Zadok. And now we get all these names, and I'm not even going to read them because you don't have to read them, because I'm going to save you the trouble right now, because there's nothing to know about these people. There's nothing in the history. And that leads to the third thing here. This was one of the things that renowned scholar of Matthew, according to historic Christianity, apostate Christianity, he said that these are just a bunch of no names at the end here. He didn't understand why Matthew even included them. The reason Matthew included these no names is because they represent that third installment of the fifth course of punishment when God went silent. In God's view, there was no history, there was no development, there was no revelation. He kept silent. And you have a list of names here, beginning with Eliakim through Joseph, that really play no significant role in the history. And to learn anything about them, you have to go into non-biblical, non-scripture accounts, and then you hear various stories that may or may not be true. But from the Bible standpoint, from that on, they've entered into this fifth course of punishment. They've gone to Babylon. They returned from Babylon for the 49 Medo-Persian rule. And then he went silent. He didn't leave them without any information, though. He, of course, they already had the law, and he gave them the poetic books from Job through Ecclesiastes, and he gave them that huge amount of prophetic writings. And what they were supposed to be doing when the Messiah came on the scene after the 400 years of silence, during that time, they were supposed to be feasting on God's word he left for them. But instead, what were they doing? They were replacing God's word with the traditions of men. And that brings us into this fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment with the arrival of Messiah. Look down at verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, and the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. He is the Christ. Jesus, who is of God, the Holy Spirit. Let's just read down another verse or two, and we'll see that. Now look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was this way. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And so now we have Jesus, the Messiah. He's arrived on the scene at exactly the right point. Now, with this information, when Matthew's teaching his people in that day, and with a special emphasis on this future seven-year period, remember when Matthew writes Matthew, it's right before this dispensation of grace. It's probably, I don't think anyone really knows the exact time, but it's probably beyond that. And when he begins to write that, all of this has already occurred. The 70-year captivity has occurred, the 49-year Medo-Persian rule, the 400 years, the life and death of Jesus has already occurred. You know, his is a record of what has already occurred. And so what is it that Matthew sees? If I had a board here, I would draw two mountain peaks, but you can envision this. It's a simple diagram, two mountain peaks, one small mountain and one big mountain. And Matthew's over here, and he's looking up, and he sees the mountain of the first coming of Christ, and he keeps looking up, and he sees the tip of the mountain for the second coming of Christ, but he doesn't see anything with regard to the valley. All he sees are the two mountaintops. He doesn't see what's in between. And Matthew is writing here. He's not looking. He's not explaining the start of the church, which is what historic Christianity teaches. He's not introducing the church. He's not interested in the mystery program and the parables. He's not doing any of that. He's looking now. And when he's writing this, it's after the life and death of Christ. And he's looking out, and all he sees is this. So his record is especially for this time here, and when they're under that persecution and they're being threatened by people who claim to be Christ, who claim to be alternate Christ, who claim to be Messiahs, and they're going to be tempted under that persecution. If they only follow them, they might have an easier life or an easier time of it, or might not receive as much persecution. And they were not to do it because they needed to know the Messiah had already come, and the first thing they're going to go to in that believing remnant is they're going to go to Matthew's account, and they're going to see that as Matthew leads them through every epoch of Israel's history, that everything was fulfilled perfectly, and this Christ is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the fulfiller of the Abrahamic covenant, the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant, and he came at exactly the right time, according to Daniel's time schedule. Right here. That's an infallible proof for the believing remnant out here that they don't need to be led astray by false Christ, by Antichrist, by the Antichrist. The Christ has already come, and they just need to cling to him and look for him to return. That's the purpose of this genealogy. Now let's look at one other aspect. This is, I said earlier, what we've been just talking about here is especially related to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And we saw the demise of Israel, even under the other kings of David. No other king could deliver Israel from her predicament. She ends up going down, 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 down into this Babylonian captivity, and there she remains. In one form or another. She's under Gentile rule in one form or another. No other Davidic king could solve the problem. But what about the Abrahamic covenant? The Davidic covenant is the mechanism by which he's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. But in order to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, what does that say? Is that just for Israel? Is the Abrahamic covenant just for Israel? No, the whole point of the Abrahamic covenant is that with Israel and through Israel, all the nations would be blessed. With Israel and through Israel, the Gentiles would be blessed. Well, how does this going to provide for the basis? How does his lineage provide for the basis for him to be the source of blessing to the Gentiles? Now, don't read in Paul's mystery program right here. That's a different way he's going to bless the Gentiles, revealed to and through the apostleship of Paul. We're talking about the prophetic way he's going to bless the Gentiles on earth, the nations on earth. And that's why we have another thing here that our foremost scholar in historic Christianity can't understand, why Matthew included the women in this line that he includes. First of all, he doesn't even read the text because he says he deliberately picked women that were extreme sinners, especially sexual sins. But you know, I don't think Ruth would fit in that category, and she's in this genealogy. I think the men, for the most part, are more of blame than the women and the other ones. But anyway, that's not the reason. He says, why didn't he include Sarah? Why didn't he include Rebecca? Why didn't he those highlights? Well, there's a very simple reason that he didn't include those. Well, let's look at where he talks about this. Look at verse 3. And Judas begat Phares, and Phares, Zerah of Tamar. That's the Tamar. Remember in the Old Testament where her husband dies and then the brother takes over and the brother dies, and Judah was supposed to then become her husband or to provide for her a child. He doesn't, so she takes things in her own matters and provides a way for herself. But what is there about Tamar? Let's look at another one. What is there about Tamar? Why does he include that? Look at the next one. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. That's Rahab. Remember Rahab at the Battle of Jericho? Remember, she's the one that protected the Israelites from the enemy, the Canaanites? And then let's look at the next one. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. So here we have Ruth. And now go to verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. So we have Bathsheba. So we've got Tamar, we've got, what are the other ones here? We got Tamar, we got Ruth, we got Rahab, and we got Bathsheba. What is it about those women? Well, for sure, everyone should know off the top of their head, Ruth and Bathsheba were what? They were Gentiles, right? Ruth was a Moabite. When he says here, the wife of Uriah, everyone should be able to fill in the blank there. You know your history. What was Uriah always called? Uriah the Hittite. We're not told explicitly, but we can surmise from that, Bathsheba was probably a Hittite. Ruth was a Moabite. When we go over to Rahab, we know she was a what? A Canaanite. And we know that Tamar, in the verse before, it talks about this in Genesis 28, that he was selecting wives from among the Canaanites. And so we're not told explicitly. We have explicit proof that Rahab and Ruth are Gentiles. Tamar and Bathsheba most likely were Gentiles. Matthew brings these Gentile women into the line because he shows that this Jesus Christ was not only in the line of male line of David leading to the kingship, but they also, through the female part of the line, he was the king also of the Gentiles. He could be the blesser of the Gentiles. And he does that through the female part of the line that he gives Jesus. And that brings around that fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This Jesus Christ is the one. He checks all the boxes in the list. He checks everything off. He is the one. They don't need, especially out here, of course, we don't need to look for another too, but most especially they don't need to look for another one out here. Jesus Christ is the one. Can be the fulfiller of the Abrahamic covenant, not only because his male lineage goes back to Abraham, but so does his lineage go through the Gentiles back to Abraham. so he can be a blesser not only to the Jews, but he can be a blesser to the Gentiles. He is not only in the line of kings through David, he's also a true Jew, and he's a true Israelite. And most important of all from this time schedule, he comes at the exact time according to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9. And that's what this genealogy is. So hopefully this opened the door and you can kind of appreciate something that really goes neglected in historic Christianity. They don't understand this genealogy. They read through it. They try and throw it away. But this is the first, and it's put in the very first place, the first infallible proof that Jesus is the one he said he's going to be. Out here, there's going to be, just like there was in Jesus' day, out here there's going to be the nation of Israel, and for the most part it's going to be an apostate nation, just like it was in Jesus' day. And there's going to be a believing remnant that comes out of that apostate nation, that leaves that apostate nation. And that apostate nation is going to be persecuting that believing remnant, attacking it, both the Israel, the apostate nation, and the surrounding Gentile nations, and persecuting her. And she's going to be under severe persecution and severe strain, and she's going to be taught false things. And the very first thing she needs to know, and that believing remnant, is that they do not need to look for another. Jesus is the Christ. He came. He's the fulfiller of the Abrahamic covenant. He's the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. And he came at the exact time in Israel's prophetic program that he was supposed to come. And he's going to return according to the time schedule too. That's end of that seven-year period when he is going to come and return and deliver them. See, they're going to know exactly where they are on the time schedule. They're going to know that they're in the seven-year period, and they're going to go to the book of Revelation, and they're going to find a day, almost a day-by-day account of those last 7 years. And they're going to use it like a newspaper, and they're going to be able to go through, and they're going to know exactly where they are in Israel's time schedule, and they're going to be looking for the return of Christ. An entrance into that kingdom. And that's what we're going to look at as we get, especially that Sermon on the Mount. Next time, we're going to look at the infallible proof number two, and that's going to pick it up the last part of Matthew, and that's going to be with regard to the miraculous birth.